As I dropped Grace off at Tocoa Falls College at the end of August, I realized it was 35 years ago that I started there. And I really have fond memories of Tocoa. I mean, had a great time, built some lifelong friendships, and I have very few regrets about my time at Tocoa. But one of my biggest regrets was that I never found a home church that I was a part of consistently while I was there. In fact, it was one of the things when I talked to Grace and I've talked to the other kids and have mentioned it in the past, that I wish I had seen the importance of finding a church and joining with them and being with them on an ongoing regular basis. And as I was thinking about it, I could come up with reasons why I didn't stay at this church or that church. But the reality is that there was something I missed by not being a part of a local fellowship consistently throughout that time in my life. Church is more than just gathering together on Sunday mornings for an hour and 15 minutes. It's a long-winded pastor, maybe an hour and a half, but of gathering together to worship and pray and hear God's word. And all of those things, as we've talked about in previous weeks, are incredibly important and vital and necessary for proper spiritual growth. And so I'm not diminishing those or minimizing those, but church is also about relationship with one another. It's about deep commitment, locking arms with other believers, of joining together our hearts and our lives in worship and fellowship and community. And that is an essential part of our spiritual growth, just like Scripture is and worship is. Fellowship is an important and integral part of us growing as a family. And in our culture, we think, well, why do we need the church? And why do we need relationships? Why do we need other people? One of the myths in our culture is the myth of rugged individualism. These old Horatio Alger stories. I think that was his name. The mythic story of the man who through his own hard work and effort, without the help of other people, became the man that he is and had the business that he had. And our country has this myth of rugged individualism that we don't need other people. You know, we can do it ourselves. As Christians, sometimes we think, well, it's just God and me. That as long as I'm walking with God, I don't need the church. Maybe it's nice, maybe it's okay, maybe it's good, but as long as it's the Lord in me, that's good enough. In our culture, there is a crisis of community. As I think about it, and it doesn't take us long to think through just how fractured we are as a culture. I think about it in the political realm. And there's left and right, Democrat, Republican, liberal, and conservative, that we draw ourselves on party lines, and we are divided over politics. We're divided over the color of our skin, the amount of melanin in our skin, and how easily we get sunburn divides us. Our world is divided on moral issues. They can't even decide what right and wrong is anymore. We have class warfare and class envy pitting one group against the other. And we all seemingly are set adrift on an ocean of strangers, where we can be, as it's often said, alone in a crowd. Even though we're surrounded by other people, we feel isolated and alone, that we are by ourselves. We can echo the words of the psalmist in Psalm 142, who says, "Look to the right and see, there is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul." Our culture is fractured and distant and divided. At one time, we used to be able to agree to disagree. where we could get in a lively debate on something and talk about it and recognize that we didn't necessarily see eye to eye, but that didn't mean that we hated each other, that we could still have a relationship and still talk. Now we see if we don't agree with one another on every minor issue, that we're enemies and we don't trust each other and we're in competition with each other. When you study Gen Z, when you study the young generation and Generation Alpha that's quickly on its heels coming after that, we see this even more starkly. Gen Z, it was noted, there was already more distant and isolated from each other, and there's a number of reasons why sociologists evaluate that. Is it technology? Is it social media? Is it other things? What's happening? Why are young people feeling more and more isolated than ever? The pandemic only deepened and exposed what was already there. We find out if we read through the news that mental illness is skyrocketing in the younger generation and suicide is an epidemic. But this isolation doesn't only happen in the world, it happens oftentimes in the church. Why do we have such a lack of community and relationship and fellowship in the church? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. I'll only list a few of them. I think sometimes we have misplaced priorities. In other words, we don't see it as a central issue. We don't see it as something that's more important than other things that come up in our lives. And so other things come up, things interfere with going to church, and we choose those over church. And so our priorities are skewed, and we don't recognize the importance and the value of gathering together. And so if push comes to shove, that ends up falling to the wayside, going to the back burner, because we value other things more than we value the fellowship of believers. Christians aren't immune from being hyper busy. We are a busier generation than ever before, and it's in so many different ways. Our kids get involved in so many different extracurricular activities. I remember when two of my kids joined the cult of Little League at the same time, and I realized that I had joined a cult, and they own me. They own my time. We were going from one place to another, from one time to another, different days, different times. And it was just constant. But we're hyper busy. There's so many different activities that kids can join. There's so many things that we can join. So many things that vie for our attention. And again, with all of these things, with work and sports and travel, we're hyper busy. And then sometimes we just need rest and we say, well, I think Sunday morning's the only time that we can do it. We stay distant because we wear masks. Even if we come to church, so often we come to church, but we have situations in our lives or hurts or pains, and we don't want other people to know. And there may be reasons for that. Maybe we're embarrassed because of our situation or our problems, and we don't want other people to know. And so when we walk through the doors of the church, we put on a mask, and we act like everything's okay. I remember one church I worked at years ago. There was an associate pastor, and I had known him well enough and knew the family well enough to know that he was struggling with depression. But I would watch him literally as he walked through the front door, and he would just bubble with excitement and enthusiasm, shake everyone's hand like a talk show host. I would watch him and just kind of this happy clappy personality, and I know inside he was dying, but he felt the need to wear this mask. Maybe it was embarrassment, maybe it was pride. In some contexts, there's the expectation of appearing spiritual. You know, we can't let other people know what's going on in our lives. We can't let other people see beneath the surface or see our problems. And so we come into church together, and we have to have this facade of spirituality, because that's the same facade everyone else is wearing. And so we can come into church wearing this mask because of this expectation to be spiritual. And if we've played the game enough, we know the right things to say. We know how to look. We know when to say amen at the right time and praise the Lord at the right time and tell everyone things are going great. But again, we put on a mask. We might think others don't have a right to know what's going on in our lives, that it's our business, it's not their business. Or maybe we're afraid of gossip or being looked down on because we're going through something that somebody else isn't. And honestly, maybe we've been burned in the past. Maybe we have been honest. Maybe we have dropped our guard. Maybe we have let people get underneath the surface and understand what's going on in the interior of our lives. And we did that and we got burned. And so we thought, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm not letting anyone in anymore. But maybe we struggle with fellowship and relationships and community because we don't value it. C.S. Lewis years ago was writing about the deep friendships that come in fellowship, and he notes this. He says, to the ancients, friendship seemed like the happiest and most fully human of all loves, the crown of life, the school of virtue. The modern world, in comparison, ignores it. We admit, of course, that besides a wife and a family, a man might need a few friends. It is something quite marginal, not a main course in life's banquet, a diversion, something that fills up the chinks of one's time. How has this come about? And then he answers his own question. He says, the first and most obvious answer is that few value it because few experience it. We see fellowship and relationships and friendships as an add-on rather than an essential part of the Christian life. And we tell ourselves, I don't need the church to be a good Christian. And so we see the problem that we have, not just as a culture, but as a church. And the reality is that for all of these reasons and others, oftentimes we stay behind a mask, we're guarded, we don't let people in, we don't allow people to know what's happening in our lives. And so we feel distant, we feel disconnected, we don't have deep relationships with people, and so we feel like we're just set adrift alone in a crowd of strangers. Well, what is God's solution? That's the problem that we have as a culture. And that's the problem that we have oftentimes as believers. But what's God's solution? Well, God's solution is very simple. It's biblical fellowship. One author, Jerry Bridges, writes this. The word fellowship in the Greek is koinonia. There's a few Greek words that sometimes we're familiar with, and that may be one of the words that we're more familiar with. But the word, he writes this, it is in different grammatical forms, is actually translated several different ways in the New Testament. For example, participation, partnership, sharing, and of course, fellowship. Now, the word fellowship, sometimes it loses its meaning. It's been watered down because we talk about fellowship and we say, you know, we have a fellowship hall or we have fellowship meals. And in fact, every time we get together, we call it fellowship. We have to recognize there is a difference. Not every time we get together is fellowship. And it could be good reasons why we get together. We might get together to you know, watch a football game or to go shopping together, to play or to talk. And those are great things. But there's a difference between hanging out and biblical fellowship. Hanging out is good and enjoyable, but it's not necessarily the same thing as biblical fellowship. Because biblical fellowship has a spiritual component to it. It's God-word focused. There's a mutual edification and a mutual encouragement of each other. There's that give and take that might challenge or inspire. It has some focus on our relationship with God and God's work in our lives and His work in the church and His work in the world. And so biblical fellowship, it may involve hanging out, and like I said, that's a good thing. It doesn't have to be seen as a negative thing. We need those times. We need those times just to be able to relax and just enjoy one another's company and just talk about whatever comes up. But we also need those times where we engage one another in spiritual discussions and in spiritual truth. Biblical fellowship was God's plan from the beginning. In fact, in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it's God says this: "It is not good that man should be alone." What's shocking when we think about the context of that, he says that while the world is perfect. He says that before sin enters into the created order. In chapter 2, it is not good that man should be alone. In Genesis chapter 1, we find the 6 days of creation. And as we read through Genesis chapter 1, we find over and over again, it says that it is good. That it is good. That God's creation is good. In chapter 2, Moses, the writer of Genesis, goes into greater detail of the creation of humanity. And we find out that Adam was created first, and he was created in God's image. He was made for worship and fellowship with God. God had created all of the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and all the livestock and all of the things that we see in the created order. And at the end of every creation day, God saw that it was good. In chapter 2, Adam takes part in naming each of the animals. God warns him. He tells him of the two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And before the fall, before sin enters the world, God looks at Adam and says, "Something isn't good." But we might think to ourselves, "But wait, Adam wasn't alone." I'm not thinking of the animals, I'm thinking of God. Adam wasn't alone. Adam was created to worship God and have fellowship with God. Wasn't that enough? Well, that's the wrong question to ask. The question is how did God design us? And we find in Genesis that God said it is not good for man to be alone. Now, we know in the context of Genesis chapter 2 that God then creates Eve, and Eve becomes his wife, and together they're fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and she filled the legitimate needs as Adam's helpmate. But I think that there is a more fundamental reality that God is saying. He fulfilled it with Eve, but I think he's recognizing something basic about how he created us. He created us to be in community and to be in fellowship and to have deep relationships with one another. He didn't create us to be isolated and alone. And of course, sin enters into the world after Adam and Eve's fall. And human fellowship was fractured along with sin tainting every other aspect of the created order. But think about this. Biblical fellowship reflects the triune God. You remember I mentioned when it said that God created us in his image. And I think that is fulfilled, we find it in a lot of different ways. But I think one of the ways we reflect God is that we find as we read through the Bible that God reveals himself as a triunity, as a trinity, that God exists simultaneously in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there is one God who exists simultaneously in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they live continuously in mutual fellowship and love with one another. And when God created us, he created us for relationship. And so not only were we created for fellowship, but fellowship is indispensable. We were made for it both now and for eternity. God didn't create us to be isolated and alone. We know that as we read through the pages of Genesis, because we see from the opening pages community. God eventually calls Abram and he creates the nation of Israel, and among those, there's a people that's called out that are his people. As we see through the Old Testament coming to the New Testament, as Christ comes and establishes his church, that there is one people of God that God has called us to be a part of. The Bible tells us that salvation, coming into a relationship with Christ, is an individual affair. That there are no spiritual grandchildren, that we don't come in by osmosis, that we come in by individual turning to Christ. The Bible says that salvation is entrusting Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, that we recognize Christ died on the cross for my sins. He paid the penalty that I deserve to pay, that he died on the cross and physically rose on the third day. And if I put my trust in his death and resurrection, if I turn away from sin and turn to Christ, if I with open hands receive the gift of eternal life that he has given me individually, I become a Christian. I become a part of God's family. I become a child of God. But the instant you do that, God also joins you together with his church, with his people. That even though we are saved individually, we are immediately connected to God's family, to this new community, to the body of Christ. And so he created us for fellowship. He redeemed us and tells us the importance of the church, of his people, of his body. In 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 14, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit." In this context, he's talking about salvation, being joined with the body of Christ. It says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And so we have been joined together into one body. The Bible tells us that as the church, we belong to one another. It says, "For as in one body," this is in Romans 12, 4 and 5, "for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." In fact, the Bible says that every one of us is given spiritual gifts, at least one gift, but oftentimes more than one gift, and at least some of them we have from the moment we come to Christ, because he tells us that everyone has spiritual gifts, and so the only way everyone can have spiritual gifts is that at least some of them come when we come to Christ. But he says this about spiritual gifts. He says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of service, but the same Lord. There's a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone." And then he adds this, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So God gives us spiritual gifts, but he doesn't give it for us to just be proud and puff ourselves up. He gives it so that we can serve others. So that he enables us to do things that we wouldn't naturally be able to do, and he gives us these as his children, but he does it not for ourselves, but for other people. First Peter adds this, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." The passage that was read earlier reminds us that we need each other. It's not just that it's a good thing. We need one another. Remember the verse that was read earlier. "Two are better than one, for they have a good return for their labor. For if one falls down, the other is there to pick him up. But woe to the one who falls down and doesn't have someone to pick him up. But how can one keep warm alone? And though it might prevail against one who, a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." Notice what it says here. It says that two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. That we're better together. There's this synergy that happens when we're together. We see this in life. One author notes this. He says, wildlife biologists tell us that a flock of geese, by flying in a V formation, actually adds at least 71% more flying range than if each bird were flying on its own. As each bird flaps its wings, it actually creates an updraft for the bird immediately following. When the lead bird in formation tires, it simply rotates back in the wing and another flies point. That we're better together. I used to joke and I said, I can prove we're better together. Think of the Rolling Stones. Okay. Yeah, where are you going with? How many people have ever heard of a solo song from any of the members of the Rolling Stones? I rest my case. But the fact is that we're better together. But notice what else he says. He says that we're there for each other when we fall. Woe to the one who doesn't have somebody there when he falls. The problem is if we choose to live in isolation with one another, invariably, inevitably, we're going to struggle. And when we do, nobody is going to be there for us. Nobody is going to be close enough to recognize that something's not right. Something's off. You know, nobody's close enough to be able to have the right to go up to us and say, hey, what's going on? Is there something you need to talk about? Is something happening? And what happens because we live in isolation and because there's nobody there to challenge us or confront us or encourage us or correct us, we just keep drifting further and further away and we get worse and worse and then we live more and more in isolation until there's a scandal and then we wonder what happened. Woe to the one who has no one there to pick him up. Notice they mutually help one another. You know, it says if two lie together, they keep warm. We see that there's help for each other when they're down, when they need help. It reminds us that we're better together, that they can protect one another when they're attacked. I won't go into all of the detail. I mentioned all of the one another passages last week. There's dozens and dozens of one another passages in the Bible where we, as a church, minister to one another. God most often uses other people to bring growth in our lives. Think about it. God could, if he chose, he could always work directly in our lives without anybody else being there. But typically, God chooses to work through others. He chooses to work through other people. He uses other people in our lives, and he uses us in the life of others. I could go through, and I was thinking about this, and I thought, man, I could walk through every stage of my life and see how God used his people, the church. I wouldn't be where I was today if it wasn't for the Alliance Church that I started attending when I was 19 years old. When I was 19 years old, one of the elders, he came up to me. I didn't know he was an elder. I didn't know who he was. He was this old guy. I've mentioned he was 39. I was 19 at the time, and he came up, and he said, I have a Bible study on Wednesday nights. Do you want to join? So I joined his Bible study. And then he said, why don't you come over early and have dinner with us? And I came over and had dinner with him, and I began to see what a Christian family looked like because I didn't grow up in one. And he'd say, hey, why don't you stay afterward, and we can just hang out and have a cup of coffee, where my coffee addiction started. And so we would sit there, and we would have a cup of coffee, and he would ask me questions, and he wouldn't give me the answer. And he'd say, hey, why don't you look it up this week and come back and tell me what you find. And he and the other elders said, you know, Dave, we see ministry gifts in you. We think you need to consider going to a Christian college. Nobody in my family had ever gone to college. Nobody, no extended family, nobody had ever gone to college before. They said, we'll help you find a college. We'll go with you. And they took me to visit colleges. And they prayed for me and they supported me. And I could go on and on. And the in college, the Christian friends that I had that God used to minister to me. One comes to mind. There was a I got talked into running for student body president my senior year, and it turned out that kind of like the campaigns today, it was really brutal. I was trying to go the high road, and everyone else was trying to go low, and it was really discouraging. And it was a time that I was just getting really, really down on everything. And one of my friends, I didn't even know he was behind me. He walked up and he just gave me a bear hug. And he was huge because he picked me up off my feet. And God just used him to minister to my heart at that time. And again, I could just go on and on and on in every church I've been in and how God has used his people to make me the man that I am. Fellowship is powerful. It's a powerful mechanism for spiritual growth. In fellowship, we speak into one another's lives. Paul says this to the Thessalonians, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." We correct one another, we encourage one another, we challenge one another, we exhort one another, we inspire one another. In fellowship, we restore one another. In Galatians, he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." In fellowship, we bear one another's burdens. It says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." I don't know how people make it without the church. I mean, honestly, I've been thinking about this and talking to people about it, and it's like, what do you do? You know, people come to the door and I think, man, if you just had a community of people who loved you and challenged you and would be a part of your life and walk with you and help you to grow in those areas that you need to grow, and they don't have it. I think about the church and how God uses his people to meet the needs of others, to encourage others, to help the widows and the orphans and those who are struggling and those who are down and just the body of Christ. And I think of how weird the church is, no offense. But I mean, where else in the world are you going to find people from different nationalities and different ages and different economic backgrounds and all gathered together, young and old, rich and poor, from every nation in the world? Gathering together as one people, as one community, learning to love and care for and support one another. You can't find that anywhere. I just think of how unique God's people are, the church is, and that fellowship and that community that he wants us to have and those relationships that he wants us to have with one another. God's intention for the church is to live deep, humble, loving fellowship and community with one another. The church, in some sense, is a foretaste of heaven. When people come in here and they see, look how they love one another, how they're honest with one another, how they care for one another, how they deal with one another, how they treat one another, the church should be a foretaste of heaven and a shining light to unbelievers. Well, how do you develop deep fellowship? Well, first of all, remember we're all sinners in desperate need of God's grace. No one is better than anybody else. We all need forgiveness. We all need God's grace. Remember, we are all equally loved by the Father. So we can drop our guard and stop pretending. It doesn't matter what you think of me. I know what my Heavenly Father thinks of me. And that's enough. Remember that true fellowship always has a Godward focus. Deep fellowship takes time. It takes time to build relationships, to get beneath the surface. You have to spend time together if you're ever going to be in community with one another and have fellowship with each other. You can't do it in isolation from each other. Deep fellowship takes communication. You have to talk about your life and their life and hear and listen and a variety of different topics and a variety of different areas to learn and understand one another. Yeah, a lot of times we have one-dimensional relationships. We go to work and we have work friends. We go to school and we have school friends. We go to this club and we have club friends, but they don't know anything about us except for that one area. But real fellowship, people know us and we know them. And deep fellowship takes trust. As one author says, keep your promises and your confidences. You can't have deep fellowship and relationship without trust. Two other things. Take the initiative. Don't wait for somebody to come up to you. Go up to them. If you don't know them, go up and introduce yourself. Ask them to go out to lunch. Ask them to get together. Ask to sit down and talk. Take the initiative to build a relationship with somebody else. And then I would say commit to the long haul. Relationships are hard. They're tough. There's ups and downs. There's challenges. People are messy. I'm messy. You're messy. You have to be willing to persevere in the long haul. One example of community that I saw years ago came when I was in California at the zoo. Of all places, at the Wild Animal Kingdom. If you're familiar with the San Diego Zoo system, there's the zoo and the Wild Animal Park that are very different. The Wild Animal Park, the animals are allowed to roam over large areas of ground and in a natural setting. And so you could go and you could watch them in their natural setting. And on our rail tour through the park, the guide shared with us characteristics of different animals in their natural habitat. And one that was fascinating to me was the wildebeest. We might know it as the gnu, but the wildebeest. It's a large bearded African antelope with curved horns. And as we drove through the African exhibit, we saw a herd of wildebeest all sitting in a circle. And they were all facing out. Each animal was facing in a different direction, scanning the surroundings. The guide informed us that they were sitting in what he called an alert pattern, where each animal sits in alert, watching for predators in order to watch each other's back. Since the animals can only look in one direction at a time, it's important for them to be together in a group so together they can watch out for all the enemies. If one animal sees an enemy, he's able to warn all the other animals. The guide also noted that if there are small wildebeests, they will put them, the small animals, in the middle of the alert circle so that they can be protected by the stronger, older animals. Together, they protected each other and cared for one another. I think about the church. God wants us to live in community. He wants us to have deep relationships. He wants us to live in fellowship with one another. The church is not an add-on to the Christian life. It's an essential component for each one of us. Let's pray. Father, I pray for each of us that you will help us to be a friend to others and find friends, to have deep relationships with one another that go beyond the surface, that we can find a few people that we can bear our souls, that they can know us, warts and all, strengths and weaknesses, victories and struggles. Lord, I pray that you will help us as a church body to learn the importance of dropping our guard and being real, that people will come in and see, oh, how they love one another, to see the deep relationships we have with each other, that this might be a foretaste of heaven. Lord, I pray for us, whether we're young or middle-aged or older, Lord, that it's not too late for anyone to build deeper relationships and to strengthen those relationships we have. And so, Lord, I pray for us that you will help us to be in biblical community, in deep fellowship, as we glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.